Elijah almost went to sleep on my lap. Somebody forgot to tell him that he's supposed to do that after I stopped speaking, not before. The singing's supposed to keep him awake. But anyway, it's good to have grandkids here. Great nephew, I guess he is to me. The Transfiguration was a turning point or game changer for the disciples. It changed how they understood who Christ was. They had been watching the miracles take place, and those were astounding to them. They had been listening to his teaching, and they were wowed by it. That spent time with them, not only in front of crowds, but in times personally, and it impacted them. They watched as he talked to those who opposed him, the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they were impressed by how he dealt with them. But the Transfiguration was something different. Of course, only Peter, James, and John had the privilege of witnessing it. We're so much into hearing the story over and over again, and so much into special effects in our movies that we think nothing of seeing Moses and Elijah, who had died centuries before, standing before them in glorious bodies. Of seeing Jesus, who they had been around for several years now, transformed into a glorious body. And when Peter, James, and John came back and told the other disciples what they had seen, they knew things were different. This Jesus certainly was more than simply a good teacher. He was more than simply a worker of miracles. That event was a game changer for them. I'm not sure we understand how much of one it was. Because they began to see that the promises of the Old Testament were going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that indeed he was going to sit on the throne of David. He was going to be the deliverer and he was going to be the king, God's chosen one, to deliver his people. So here you have some fisherman, a tax gatherer, a zealot, a revolutionary, and we don't know where the others came from, but a group of very, very common men sitting in the presence of the one who is going to carry out God's mission that he's been looking for hundreds of years. And they began talking to each other, and we don't have recorded what they say, but we have the impression of what they said. And they began talking to each other. It's kind of like we're on the ground floor of something that is going to be incredibly different for our nation. So the human reaction to that is, so I'm here with Christ, and the 12 of us are here with Christ, and we see kind of where it's headed, and we don't know where it's headed, but we see, because we know some of the Old Testament, we see kind of where it's headed. And the question is, because I'm here, what does that mean to me? it may mean that I may be a very powerful person at some point if I'm talking to myself as one of the disciples. And so I begin weighing that. I begin thinking, Jesus, out of all the people in Israel you could have chosen, has chosen me and the 12 of us. And we begin to think that's pretty heady stuff. And as they talk among themselves, they begin to ask the question, so which of us is the greatest? Is there room for all 12 of us in the king's cabinet? And if so, who's going to be the greatest among us? Because there's power coming down the road and they're thinking about, where am I headed in this administration, if you want to use that term? Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, you have in verse 28, you have the transfiguration. And shortly after that, in verse 46, you have a statement that says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. As soon as they see this transfiguration and realize something big is happening here, they begin to look at themselves and say, which of us is the greatest? But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood by his side and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you is the one who is great. They haven't picked up on that, but that's his response to that. Turn to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, you have kind of the same story, just a little bit of a different twist to it. Mark chapter 9, right beginning verse chapter 9 is the transfiguration, followed up in verses 33 to 37. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in their house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? So they're talking about something as they're going to Capernaum. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, this is the same rendition, taking a child, he set him before them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive, who does not receive me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So he's saying, the greatest is the least, and least is the greatest. They're discussing among themselves which is the greater. Then look over in chapter 10. It hasn't ended yet. Verses 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? He said, grant that we may sit on your right and one on your left in your glory. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. We're not going to the rest of the context except to see that here he is and he's wrestling with James and John coming to them and saying, which is the greatest? Turn to Matthew, where we see the same story told. Matthew chapter 20. This one has a little bit of a twist to it. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee were called the sons of thunder for their strong personality and for their forthright way of dealing with things. And yet, it's not them who come, it's the mother of their who come alongside of them. The mother of sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said, what is your request? And she said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left. So you see there's this vying for power, vying for authority, vying for position when it comes to where they fit into the administration of the Messiah. Now turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. The beginning of verse of chapter 22, it's looking at the Passover, preparing for it, the giving of the Lord's Supper, and that whole, what went on, and the dinner there. And this event took place in it, and we don't have an ordered event of how things took place in that dinner. A lot of things took place in that Paschal meal, as we call it today. There's a lot of things that occurred, and we don't have a rendition of this, and then this, and then this, and then this. It's kind of, they brought the memory and they wrote things down as they went. But in the context of that Passover dinner, what we call the Last Supper, is verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For he who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves, is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. In that context, we have the story. We're going through the book of John, chapters 13 through 17. In that context, we have the story of the washing of the disciples' feet. This is a formal dinner. So they come in, and Edersheim gives an accounting of this. He says, the discussion about who was the greatest probably took place before any of them sat down at the table. For one thing, they didn't sit down at the table. They laid down. So the table was just barely off the floor, and there's a big table there, and they had big pillows or cushions, and they would lean on their left elbow down on the cushion and eat with their right hand. Sorry, you southpaws, you're forced into it. You couldn't sit at the edge of the table. You sat there and you ate with your right hand. And so how you were seated at that table had to do with where you fit into the pecking order of the disciples. And so we have Jesus laying down, and right next to him on his right is John, and we'll see that as we go through. And Edersheim is kind of the expert. He wrote a book on the life of Christ that's that thick, and we had to read the whole thing when we were in school. We used to call it The Gospel According to Edersheim, and it was a massive book, and he goes in every last detail, and I think he sees things that aren't there. But anyway, that's beside the point. But he thinks that Judas was on Jesus' left side, because as the treasurer of the group, and kind of, you see at times, he's kind of guiding the group. It's almost like he's the manager of disciples. That's Edersheim's view of this. So they're sitting around in a circle, and they're getting comfortable, but nobody's washed the feet. The washing of the feet in that day was not a symbolic gesture. I read some commentaries who thought it was. It's not a symbolic gesture. It was a common courtesy. It was done because before you left home, you take a bath and get all cleaned up, and then you come to the dinner with sandals, of course, and the dust of the ground would get on your feet, and you would clean your feet. So you didn't need a bath. We use the term, would you like to freshen up before dinner? And for them, the freshening up was the cleaning of the feet, not the putting on of lipstick or whatever happens when you freshen up for dinner. Did the disciples give any thought to their dirty feet? Remember, when you're laying there, it's not like a table. You sit down a table and you don't see the feet. You lay there and all the feet are right behind you there. And if there's any aroma that's coming up. So you can't ignore them. Did any of them pay attention to it? We don't know that. But we know none of them, we're going to take the position of washing somebody else's feet. It's interesting, the only other time the washing of the feet is mentioned in Scripture is in 2 Timothy, where it tells us to honor the widows who wash the feet of the holy ones or the saints. And they seem to give that courtesy to those who came into their homes. So they're all there, laying down, and Jesus, and the words here say there's a deliberate action. He got up from supper, he laid aside his garments, that is the robe. Remember, that's the robe that they wouldn't tear at the cross, that they gambled over because it was too precious to tear apart. He set aside that garment and taking a towel, it's not a bath towel, it was a servant's towel. It was a symbol of a servant. The symbol of a servant is not a positive thing. Do you know what a toque is? A toque is the chef's hat. You know, the chef is really a servant, but that's a hat of honor. This is not a towel of honor. This is a towel, really, of disgrace. You're a servant, and he takes that, and he puts it around himself. And it says he girded himself, and he poured water. It's interesting. This is a little bit of an aside, but it's almost a picture of what he did from eternity. He got up from supper, laid aside his godliness and his God, laid aside the kenosis, the attributes of God, and taken on the garb of mankind, and he poured out in the basin, and he began to wash. So he poured water in the basin, so he gets up, and they must have been shocked, because here Jesus takes off his robe, puts on this towel that said all over it, you're a servant, and you're going to serve them. This is the one who they remember just went through the transfiguration, and he has taken a towel of a servant, and he gets down on his hands and knees, and he begins to wash their feet in a basin. Some say he started with Judas. There's no record of that or no reason to believe that, but that's what some say. And he goes from disciple to disciple. You can see Peter over there clicking off in his mind, what on earth is this picture all about? That the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to wash my feet. Is there a pride in that statement? He's not going to wash my feet. And it seems so incongruous that the Messiah, who's going to rule the world, would be there taking on the garb of a servant and doing one of the most menial tasks that could be done, and that is to wash feet. So he moves around, and Jesus gets to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, and the emphasis should be, and it's not here, but the emphasis should be, Lord, do you wash my feet? Do you wash my feet? Jesus said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. You know, just an aside, that's a good phrase for all of us to know. Listen to that. What I'm doing, you don't realize, but you'll understand it someday. A lot of us are going through circumstances that we don't understand today. And we just, you know, we're in the midst of difficulty, and we're in the midst of struggle, we're in the midst of the pressures of everyday life, and sometimes we look at that and say, you know, what is it all about? And the Lord says, someday, here the term is hereafter, I don't think it's a reference to eternity, but for us it might be. Because as Peter wrote the epistles, he looks back on this and he reflects on this because he began to understand the importance of this. And Peter says with his impetuous nature, never shall you wash my feet. There's no way on earth I'm going to let you wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. It's interesting. What started out as a lesson on servanthood and humility has now become a lesson on cleanliness and salvation and sanctification. Next week, we'll come back to the servanthood and humility aspect of it. But this morning, we want to concentrate on this, the change of the emphasis that Jesus makes. There's a little lesson that's caught in here for us. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He says, cleansing comes before communion. Cleansing comes before communion. That phrase, no part, talks about fellowship, talks about a oneness with the Lord, talks about the ability to have fellowship with Him, to interact with Him, to learn from Him, to listen to Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part. Cleansing comes before communion. So Simon Peter says to him, and this is his real nature. He says, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. So, you know, if you're not going to wash my feet, well, then do everything. And he comes right back, and Jesus puts this into a spiritual lesson, not a physical lesson, but physical washing. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. That may be a reference to the salvation of Judas. And he may never have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the terms that we would use it today. And he may be lost forever. But he said, there's a bathing and there's a washing. Those are two different words in the original. Bathing is the condition of salvation. To turn a twist on a phrase that you hear often, once bathed, always bathed. You've heard once saved, always saved. Well, this is once bathed, always bathed. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And the picture is consistent even with the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest came for a bath once for cleansing. Then after that, they came for ceremonial washing, but never for the complete bathing again. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, this is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. But by one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. That is, there needs to be one bath. And I know the picture doesn't hold up because we take baths once a week, whether we need it or not. So, you know, we do take baths more often than once. But the picture here is there's a complete bathing at one time. And after that, there's just the washing. Titus 3:5 makes the same type of a reference. Titus 3:5, he says, he saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing, that is, by the bathing is the word used there, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Once bathed, always bathed. This is the message of the cross. This is what he was going to provide for us. So he says, once you've gone and you've been bathed, you don't need to be bathed again. It's simply the washing. So communion doesn't happen until you're bathed and then washed. And every day as we go through life, just as you're walking down, if you're wearing sandals, you're walking down the street, you pick up dirt, dust and dirt and all kinds of stuff, and you need to have your feet washed, which was more common that day than ours, of course. That cleansing needs to happen on a regular basis in our lives. We recognize that Jesus provided the way both for the original salvation and for the daily cleansing of our lives. John also addressed that in 1 John, and this is a passage that's very, very well known to all of us. In 1 John chapter 1, he writes this. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the washing. There's the bathing and then the washing. In our lives, we need both. And I'm not sure where you are today, but if you haven't been bathed in the term, I've recognized that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and taken me as your Savior, this is the day to do that. And to recognize there's a need for a daily cleansing that we have, that Jesus provides. And then he taught Peter. This last week, our oven went out at home. And there's a touch pad that is on it. And when you push that touch pad, nothing happens. Except that over on the right here, there's an F and a zero. So I looked up in the owner's manual, the F and the zero, and it means the touchpad is depressed. And I thought, how do you get a depressed touchpad? Has it been in the kitchen too long? You know, if the heat, what does they say, if there's too much heat in the kitchen, get out? Maybe that's what it was. So I called the repairman, he came in, and then I was depressed. Actually, the repairman, the repairman is my brother's brother-in-law. And he happens to be, and the last time we were together with it was at his mother's memorial service down in California a couple months ago, where I went down and had the opportunity of being with him during that time. So he came, so we had a good discussion about depressed and how do you get rid of a depressed touchpad. Well, it's not therapy that takes care of it. But anyway, so he replaced this touchpad. And Sue's the first thing she wanted to do when she saw it all finished is she wanted to clean the oven. The oven wasn't that dirty. But now that we could use that self-cleaning, so we did. We cleaned the oven. Because the pad wasn't depressed anymore. And depression is not something to make light out of because it's very serious. But we live in a world which feels like we can do a self-cleaning mode and get ourselves all fixed up and cleaned up and well. And we don't come with a self-cleaning button. We come with a cleaning that is dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin. And on recognition that on a daily basis as we dirty our feet, if we can use that term, that he's there to forgive us and to care for us. And we need to realize that cleansing is a prerequisite for communion. If we want to be in fellowship with him, let's keep taking care of the cleansing in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you very much for this passage, and it seems like a diversion out of what you initially meant to teach. But it's a part of it. You gave yourself on the cross for our sins. Thank you for doing that. And thank you for providing salvation for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.